Happy to be here, and thank you to Dwight for arranging most of this. I really appreciate it. We have a number of your own where I'm from, so this is it's nice to sort of meet some of the connections to the Islanders that I know from the Niagara region. I said this to Dwight yesterday, that it's a danger when I come to the East Coast. I'm here about every 10 years or so, it seems, and I want to stay. But I can't. I have too much at home to keep me there. But I am thankful to be here. I'm also thankful for the topic that Dwight presented to me to share with you. He mentioned that you've started to go through in some of your Sunday messages the items from your statement of faith. And, you know, this is really such an important series, such an important study. It's good to know what we believe, but it's more important to know why we believe it, and to be able to answer questions as to why we believe what we believe, why we act the way we act, and to do so on the basis of the Word of God. So this is a great study. I will admit I'm trying to steal it so that we can do it at home at Scott Lee, because I just think it's just a critical study for us. So today we're looking at the element of your statement of faith, and I looked at it online because I'm like that, regarding the present work of the church being to evangelize the world. So naturally, you know, the best place to start when we talk about evangelizing the world as part of our faith, as part of our work as a church, would be to go to Matthew 28 or Mark 16 or Acts 1. And before you turn there, we're going somewhere else first. We'll get there. But that's where the Lord's great commission to us, isn't it? Those words where we're commanded to go and preach the gospel. But I appreciate it in your statement of faith, when you talk about the present work of the church, that there is two things before that. One was the worship of God, which I also look at as the bringing glory to God and declaring His glory. And the other thing was the perfection of the saints, building one another up, and then evangelizing the world. Now, I'm not even going to try to fully get into those first two. We'll be here forever. But I would like to address those two ideas, the worship of God to declare and show forth His glory and to build one another up in the Lord, as they pertain to sharing the gospel, as they pertain to sharing our faith with one another, because they're all interwoven, they're all connected. You know, when we consider worship and the aspect of bringing glory to God, you know, we just sang hymns to Him, songs to Him that extend praise and declare His works and what He's done. And so we sing vibrantly because it's an act of praise, but it's from a heart of worship, right? And so we do sing those songs to Him. When we pray, we ascribe to God the glory due Him, right? If we pray as Jesus taught us, what did He say? You know, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. We're ascribing glory. And so when we pray reverently from a heart of worship. So then what about evangelism? What about preaching the gospel, sharing our faith? Turn with me, if you will. We're going to look at a couple passages quickly on this. The first being in John chapter 15. Now, John chapter 15 is part of this this evening before the Lord was crucified, where He's, this is a deep section from John 13 to John 16, where Jesus has taken His disciples aside. He is telling them He is going away, and they are going to carry on His work on earth. Now, He also gives them the promise that they will have a helper in the Holy Spirit to that, and we need to cling to that promise. But this is a very, very deep discussion that Jesus is having with His disciples. And this is what He says in John 15, starting in at verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then we go down to verse 8, and he continues on this thought. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit. Now the question that's easy to ask is, what is that fruit? What is he talking about when he says bear fruit? Well, there's three elements to that, really, that we can apply very directly. One, it's our Christian character. That's our fruit in the Lord, our Christian character. It's our godly conduct, the way we behave in the world and before the world. And then finally, it's producing new believers in Christ. That's our fruit. You know, and so this is what brings glory to God. Now, that's not a stretch on the third one. What does every believer and every local gathering desire? We desire a strong Christian testimony, don't we? And what is the purpose of a testimony? To help others see, learn, and know the truth. That's the purpose of a testimony. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, I want to clarify something, and we'll come back to this in further detail later, because by saying it this way, it can sort of make it seem that the results are an indicator of our fruit. And that's certainly not the case. We want to be careful, because if we look at results of our ministry as our fruit, we can become discouraged. So we'll come back to that. But first, though, keeping in mind this thought, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, turn now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And again, we're keeping on this idea of the glory of God and glorifying God. And here's what it says in verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of my primary teachers, my mentors in my faith, is well known here, I'm sure, was Arnett McEntee. He was at our assembly. He took me in after I was saved, and he helped me grow in my understanding of the Word, and this was one of his favorite passages, Philippians 2:11. And he would always teach, and he took very seriously this idea of the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. And he would be very careful when referring to Jesus to make sure that he includes that lordship of him, because it brings glory to God. When we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is to the glory of God. When we teach someone else to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it is to the glory of God the Father. And if I may be bold, when we confess that Jesus is Lord here together, it absolutely is to the glory of God. I, in no way, want to diminish that. But when we do it here together, we do it with minimal, at least, opposition, with minimal risk to ourselves. We're believers. We're in agreement that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? And so it's easy to stand here and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But when we go out into the world and we declare that Jesus is Lord to our neighbors, to our boss at work, to the server at a restaurant, the guys on our slow pitch team, when we declare it to them without the ensemble cast of believers physically standing behind us, well, let me say this, if saying it in here reflects God's glory, and it does, and it declares God's glory, then saying it out there declares his glory all the brighter. Consider this. It's the middle of the afternoon. You're standing in your kitchen. The sun's shining bright, beaming through all the windows. And you flip that light switch on, and the light comes on, and it makes a little bit of difference, right? But you don't really need it. The light from the sun is there, but it does make a difference. But now flip that switch at midnight. That same light makes a whole lot more difference, doesn't it? We are called to shine the light of Christ into a dark world. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and set it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works," and here it comes again, "and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I think it's important for us all to ask, and I'm going to give fair warning that there are parts in this message that are uncomfortable, and I know that because I found them uncomfortable. I was under a lot of conviction with some of these thoughts, but I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, when it comes to the light of the gospel, are we guilty of allowing the church, whether it be this building, whether it be the body of believers, are we guilty of letting the church become our basket? And we're hiding the glory of the gospel, the light of the gospel, in our basket without ever exposing it to the world. This is the challenge to us. But it's more than a challenge because it's a command. We are commanded. So we preach the gospel to the world because it brings glory to God, which is an act of worship, which is what we are called to do as a body of believers. So this preaching should be a desire for us, something we desire to do to bring glory to God. But, as mentioned, we are also commanded to preach the gospel to the world. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Here we go. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Mark 16, 15. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, sometimes we kind of make that a figurative statement in Acts, and we say, well, you know, Jerusalem is a picture of the local church, and so Jerusalem is Jerusalem in the context of this passage in Acts, and Judea and Samaria are Judea and Samaria in this context of Acts, and we live in the remotest part of the world, and we are called to preach the gospel in the remotest part of the world. And yes, we can be sent to another remote part of the world to preach the gospel there, and we thank the Lord for the missionaries who are exercised to do that, and we pray for them and we support them, but we have a calling. Now, from Matthew's account, all three of these things happen at the same time. This is the same account being recorded by three different people from three different perspectives. But from Matthew's account, we get an interesting way of looking at things where we can know from Matthew's account that Jesus is talking to us. Yes, physically, he's got the 11 disciples around him. And so, you know, you could make the argument, well, he's talking to the 11 disciples. They're to go into the world and preach the gospel. But the 11 are there as representatives of the entire church. And how do we know this? Notice Jesus' final words to them. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Not to the end of your earthly lives, but to the end of the age. Now, we know that the disciples died physically. We know that. We know that Jesus knew that. Before this event in Matthew, Mark, and Acts, we have an account in John's Gospel where Peter's talking to the Lord, and the Lord says to Peter, "When you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And then the writer of the Gospel clarifies this and says that he was saying this to signify what kind of death Peter would glorify God. So Jesus knew that they would not live till the end of the age, till his return. Yet he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. So we look at this and we understand that Jesus is speaking to the 11 disciples, but he's speaking to them as representatives of the entire church right through today. But we can take comfort in this because, yes, we're commanded to go to preach, and that is hard. That is very, very difficult, and we'll get into that. But we also have his promise that, lo, he is with us. The age has not ended. We are commanded to go. He is with us. So now we have the imperative. We are commanded by the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel. And we know that by doing so, we bring worshipful glory to God. We could end the message here. We could simply say, go, tell the world about Jesus. We have no excuse not to. But we make excuses, don't we? So let's explore some of these. This is, according to Barna Research, this is one of the most used excuses for not sharing the gospel in our Christian lives. I'm not gifted in evangelism. I do not have the gift of evangelism. Well, I get that. I have a fairly intrepid attitude toward anything. I don't say this as a boast. In reality, it's actually a detriment to my health. But there's not many things that cause me fear or anxiety. I can really only think of two, flying and public speaking. And so this weekend is testing me to my limits, believe me. Spiders are close, but I live in Canada, and I'm bigger than them. So I can keep them off the list, but I won't go to Australia. But public speaking is on most people's list of things that they fear. Various surveys I've looked at show that it rivals death in what people fear the most. Some people are more afraid of standing in front of others and speaking than they are of dying. And when we consider that there's so many people who are dying without hope, that's pretty telling. Public speaking is not an easy thing to do. So what if I were to tell you that the spiritual gift of evangelism has nothing to do with sharing the gospel with others? Crazy, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, gives us the only reference in the Bible to evangelism as a spiritual gift, as a gift of the Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it identifies these as spiritual gifts in verse 8. And this is what it says in 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping or perfecting of the saints. And there's that second element of your statement of faith right there. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so we extract this. What Paul's saying here, actually it's God saying this through Paul, is that the gifting of the Spirit, including the gift of evangelism, is for the benefit of the body of Christ. It's to build one another up and to encourage the church to fulfill their part in the Great Commission. That's what the gift of evangelism is actually for. The gift of evangelism is someone who's gifted in it will encourage us, inspire us to go forth and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ because it's our duty to do so. If we don't have the gift of evangelism, we may not be called to stir one another up to preach Christ. But it doesn't in any way excuse us from having a testimony before men. And if we couple that testimony, the idea of our personal testimony, with Romans 10:14, where we read this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How then will they believe in him whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There's a famous slogan that I've heard in many churches. I wish fewer churches would use this. It's been ascribed to a number of different people, and I can't actually figure out who said it. But it says this, preach the gospel at all times. Use words when necessary. And it's cute. It's well-meaning. There is truth in that. We should pay very close attention to our conduct as believers. 1 Peter 1:15 tells us that as he who called us is holy, be holy in all your conduct. But the slogan, as we just read from the book of Romans, is unbiblical. We are to speak Christ, to preach the good news, to use our words. And actually, we don't even have to use our words. We can use his words, right? This is another benefit we have, another joy we have. And it's one of the other main excuses that we have for not sharing Christ is that people are afraid that they'll mess up the message, that they won't deliver it properly. Well, more good news. God has given us the words to say. It's all right here. We don't have to think of some creative, energetic scheme to, you know, trick people into believing. Trust in God's word. He tells us what to say. He tells us how one can know Christ and be freed from the penalty of sin and death by trusting in his substitutionary death on the cross for us, his resurrection from the grave. It's all right here. And look, I understand the counterpoint to this slogan. I understand this idea that by good Christian conduct, by living separate from the world's ways, that we might draw someone, that we might convince someone to want to know more about that, you know, to again figure out why we act the way we do. I understand that. I do. Permit me to make myself a little vulnerable here. There's a good chance that none of you will ever meet my friend Austin Walker. And it has nothing to do with geography. About 8 years ago, I was working at a company that sold water treatment equipment for industry, and I was in their parts sales department, and Austin worked in the service department, so our jobs crossed paths quite often. He was a young guy, 26 years old. I actually jokingly called him Clark Kent because he's one of those guys that he was built like Superman. You know, these people that he could not buy a shirt that would contain his muscles, and you know, he had this perfect dark hair and these dark rimmed glasses. He was Clark Kent. If you open a Superman comic, there's Austin Walker right there on full display for us. Perfectly healthy individual, and we were good friends. We had a lot of conversations, and he knew I was a believer, but that was about it. And I thought to myself, you know, if I just keep living this way, one day he's going to ask me. One day he'll say, you know, Stephen, how come you never swear? Stephen, how come you're never irritated by these customers that give you a hard time? How come you're so nice to our coworker who hates everyone? And that's a real thing. And then I'll tell him. Then I'll tell him about Jesus. December 30th, 2016, our office is closed for Christmas. We're having a vacation. And I get a call from the VP of Parts and Services. Austin didn't wake up this morning. We don't know what happened. There was no drugs or alcohol found in his system. He just went to sleep and his heart stopped. He's gone. So when I say to you that you may never meet Austin Walker, it's because the only way you could meet Austin Walker is if he's in heaven. I don't know if he's there, but I know this, that I never told him how to get there. Now, I've repented, and I know that I have God's forgiveness in this matter, but it still stings. Every time I think of Austin, it still hurts that I could have made a difference. And believe me, I know from this experience that you don't want to know this pain. Preach the gospel always. Use words. But how do we do that if we don't feel gifted? How do we do that if we don't feel adequate or we don't feel good enough? It begins with trust. Now, I could tell you to go and look at the life of Moses, and there's a person who certainly didn't feel qualified to do what he did, and We see what God did with him because he trusted God. In Matthew 4, Jesus encounters a group of what were likely rough men, uneducated men, working on their boats. And he said to them this, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The same call is made to us to follow Christ, to live according to his example, to know his heart and his will. There's a modern song, I don't know if it's sung here, we sing it at home sometimes. It's a song called Hosanna, and the bridge lyrics begin with this, "Break my heart for what breaks yours. Break my heart for what breaks yours." And so here we have another opportunity for self-examination. Are we in tune with the heart of God? Are we in tune with the heart of God? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, we have the parable of the lost son. The parable of the lost son. I prefer to call it the parable of the good father, but for the sake of time, I'll forego reading the story. We know it. The younger son goes away. He asks for his inheritance. His father gives it to him. He goes away. He spends it all in reckless living, and then coming to himself, he comes back and he's prepared to throw himself at his father's feet for forgiveness and say that he'd work as a hired servant. And the father sees him and he runs out and he greets him and he puts the signet ring back on him and he brings him in and he has a big celebration and says, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again." And it's a beautiful story. But then we get to the end of that parable and we see the encounter with the older son. And we find him outside sulking as this celebration is going on. And the father comes out to him, begging him, urging him to come in and celebrate. And he says to his father, "All these years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." Now we like to sometimes put extra wickedness on this older son. I don't like to do that. We see that the father's reaction to the son was one of love. "You have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." The older son's problem was that he did not share the father's heart. His concern was for those that he deemed to be good enough, himself, his friends. And now there's a beauty in the language of this parable, in the way that it's told. We have the older son talking to his father, and what does he say? "This son of yours. This son of yours has done this. He's devoured your wealth." And then the father speaks back to the older son, and what does he say? He doesn't say, "This son of mine." "This brother of yours. This brother of yours was dead and alive." You see, if the older son shared the heart of the father, he would have without question and without reservation rejoiced in the return and the restoration and the reconciliation of his brother. Do we have a heart for the lost of this world? As of 2021, there's about 5.6 billion people in this world who are perishing. Probably more now. Do we have a heart for the lost of this world? 2 Peter 3:9 reveals God's heart for the lost of this world. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not wishing or not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live.'" You know, we can think of a person or people, maybe we know them, maybe they're just people we see in the news, but we can think of them that just commit absolute abominations before the Lord. And we can say that they are deserving of God's judgment. And you know what? We would be right. That's what the Bible tells us. God would agree that they deserve his judgment. But God's desire from his word is to give them life by grace through their repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, just as he's given to us. That's God's desire. The question is that our desire also? Is that our heart? And I know it's hard. There is risk. In the book of Esther, we see Esther's bravery. In Esther 4:16, she agrees to go before the king, even though it's not legal to do so, to intervene, to intercede for her people. And she gives that amazing and inspiring quote there, "If I perish, I perish." Just before that, Malachi says to her, "Who knows? Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" And these are well-known verses, and these are maybe some of the verses we go to first when we think of the book of Esther. And they present a very positive attitude of Esther, her bravery, her willingness to go forth to work to save her people. But do you know what Mordecai says immediately before this, before he gives this encouragement to Esther? We don't reference it as much, but he says this. He says, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." Now, I do want to clarify something before we move forward with this. As a Christian, a person who has been washed by the blood of Christ, who through their faith in him, we cannot lose our salvation. Everlasting life is everlasting because it lasts forever. That's what it means. We cannot lose that. And the context of this passage in Esther and her Jewish, it's talking about the Jews in exile. This is prior to the redemptive work of Christ. So as we pull lessons from this for the church today, the idea of perishing is not translatable for a believer in Christ. The other thing is that keeping in the context with this passage relating to the Jews in exile, Mordecai could be certain that deliverance would come for the Jews, based on God's promise to preserve the lines of Abraham and David. As it pertains to evangelism, there is no promise anywhere in the Bible of universal salvation for all mankind. Yes, the offer is available to all mankind. The gift of grace is made available to all who believe, but there's no promise of universal salvation, that if someone does not accept Christ, that they'll still by some other means somehow be saved. Salvation comes by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that faith, no one can be saved. So why bring up this whole passage if it doesn't apply? Because it really does. If we understand the first part to be a reminder to us that there are serious consequences for a believer who chooses to live outside of the will of God and to not do what he commands us to do. With that understanding, we move to the next part of this. If there is someone in your life, if there is someone that you know who does not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you have been put into their life for such a time as this. Preach the gospel to them. God has charged us. He has commanded us to extend his offer of grace and love and forgiveness to them. And we must obey. I don't want to offend anyone by this, but at the same time, I do hope the Holy Spirit convicts us as needed, just as he's convicted me in this matter. God has commanded us, his church, to do this work, which is a good work. James 4:17 says this, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." That's hard to take, isn't it? It's hard to attach these two together, but we are called to preach the gospel, to not do it. What is the reason for not obeying Christ's command to preach the gospel to the lost? By the word of God, there is no valid reason. Are we simply trying to just justify sin in our lives of not sharing his word, his promise? I'll leave that for our hearts to ponder by the Spirit of God. Esther responded, "I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." When we preach the fallen state of man, and ask people to acknowledge their sin before God. When we tell them of the perfect life, the substitutionary death, and the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when we explain to them that their eternal future rests solely on what they do with Jesus, who is called the Christ, we will face opposition. We will experience rejection. We may be mocked. We may be ridiculed. We may be met with hostility, both verbal and physical. If we perish, we perish. The reality is we can't perish. We can't perish in that sense of the world. We can't have our souls destroyed. They are secured in Christ. And our eternal home in heaven is guaranteed through him. We can confidently say, as the psalmist does, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" As humans, we seek comfort, don't we? We like our comfort. That's why the prospect of preaching the gospel and it's so frightening, because it's a direct threat to that comfort that we know. It's a threat to our personal comfort. But consider God's perspective. When we look at that person who needs to know the gospel, it's a soul that he deeply cares for and desires to save. It's a soul for which Jesus suffered, bled, and died to redeem. And if we love God, and our desire is to know and follow his heart, then certainly each soul that he cares for is worth far more than our earthly comfort. If we flip that around, we can go to Hebrews 12 and 3. It says, "Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Jesus hung on a cross to secure our freedom from sin and death. If you're a believer in Christ, you know that. Surely we can endure laughing, name-calling, even violence to lead another God-loved soul to the cross of Christ. To me, it would seem ungrateful to God to not be willing to do this, because he has done it for us. So now's a good time to stop and just ask, what am I really saying here? Am I implying that if you're not stopping every person you see on the street to tell them about Christ, that you are an ungrateful sinner? No, I'm not saying that. Our God is a lot of things. One thing he's not is unreasonable. What it means, though, is that striving to win souls to Christ should be the goodest deed that we strive for in our lives. It means that recognizing that God moves people in and out of our lives for the purpose of us speaking Christ into their lives. The relationships that we have, family, friends, co-workers, and so on, whoever we have reasonable contact with who don't know the Lord as their Savior, we have been charged by God, ordained, if you will, commanded to be ministers of the gospel of grace to each and every one of them. And that's a tall order. But it's also the bare minimum. We are called to go further. We are called to be willing and to be ready to act on every opportunity that God presents to us. Our cab drivers, our bank tellers, our barbers, the person who smiles at you while walking through the park, be ready and willing, always looking for the door that God opens to us. And you know what? It will get easier. As the more desirous we are for the heart of God, the more time we start, the more time we start looking for those openings, the more we will learn to actively seek those opportunities, to know how to find them, rather than just waiting for them to appear. The more time we'll learn what's effective and what's ineffective in sharing Christ. And believe me, I've had my fair share of ineffective evangelism. But we learn from it, we grow from it. The command is not perfection. The command is not results. Those are God's department. The command is to be faithful in the call to spread the gospel. That's the command. Richard Fangrad, one of the speakers for Creation Ministries, said this once in a talk that I was at. He said, on average, an individual, a human being, needs 7 sources of the gospel before their hearts are ready to believe. So he said, what's effective evangelism? Moving someone from here. If this is without God and this is with God, it's moving someone from here to here. Moving them closer to God. Someone who completely disavows the possibility of God, moving them to a place where, okay, I'm willing to consider that possibility. That's effective evangelism. That's sharing the gospel. That's leading them to Christ. We don't know if we're number 1 or number 7. Be faithful in sharing the gospel. We can also talk about mass evangelism. I get it. One-on-one stuff, that's hard. But find ways to share the truth of what God did. How many people here have a Facebook page? No one wants to admit it. A few people. For I deliver to you as of first importance that which was also given to me, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. There's your first post for Monday. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. There's Tuesday's post. You get the idea? Get the word out there. Get the gospel out there. Make people see what God wants them to see, because he cares about their souls. And we know that he is with us. We know that he will help us. I know I'm probably, I don't even know what time it is. I can't see that clock, so I'm just going to keep going here. We're almost done, I promise. But again, I want to get back to this idea of the statement of faith, because I'm so excited that you're going through this and doing this exercise. And in closing, I want to talk about this idea of what is faith, right? And this, as it pertains to our call to evangelize as part of our statement of faith. And now I know faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, but what is faith? We live on an island, you live on an island, I don't live on an island, but you live on an island, you're familiar with bridges, right? If we were walking together and you saw a bridge and you said to me, look, that bridge is sturdy enough to carry you to the other side. And I said, okay, I believe that, and I turn around and walk the other way. That's belief. When does faith start? Faith starts when I put my foot on that bridge. When belief transfers into trust. Right? That's why Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion in Matthew 8, right? Imagine yourself in early first century Judea, and you've heard of this man Jesus who's going around performing these miracles by laying hands on the sick and touching the lepers and putting mud on the eyes of the blind. And he's anyone who has physical contact with the Lord Jesus and has some infirmity, they're being healed, and this is a great thing. And now put yourself in the shoes of the centurion. You know, and it would be easy for him to say, Lord, come and touch my servant whom I love, who is paralyzed. Lay your hands on him that he might be healed, that he might be saved. That's what would be expected. That's the human element. But what does the centurion say? He says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. Simply say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. The Bible says that Jesus marveled at his faith. Belief transferred into trust. Lord, I don't need you to physically lay your hands on my servant. I know that if you say it, it will be done. Wow. Wow. Belief transferred into trust. The centurion stepped onto that bridge. So we bring this back to the statement of faith, the idea of a statement of faith. It's, you know, if our statement of faith is simply just a list of what we believe, why bother posting it? Right? A statement of faith is a declaration. It's what we're saying is that based on and according to the principles of truth lifted here, do I purpose to live my life? I believe it, and thus I act. So cherish these studies. but challenge yourselves to allow these truths from God's word to form the basis of all your day-to-day conduct. It is hard, and we can't do it alone. But again, Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In Ephesians 2:10, the Bible says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Good works, like evangelism, are prepared for us by God. In Titus 2:14, he says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." We are prepared. We are being prepared by God for good works, such as evangelism, such as telling the lost that Jesus came to save them. Let's ask him for help in doing that. Father, we thank you so much that the Lord Jesus left the glory of heaven, took on the form of man, submit himself to the frailties of the human body for the purpose that he could take that body to the cross and give his life for the salvation of many. Father, we thank you that on that cross he died to take the penalty of sin for all mankind with the promise that all who believe in him shall be saved. Saved from ever having to endure your judgment on sin. Father, we thank you that he rose gloriously and victoriously from the grave, declaring or being declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. We thank you, Father, that this is who, in whom our hope rests. Father, may we never have an Austin Walker in our lives. Father, give us the strength by your Spirit to have compassion, to have a heart for those who do not know you, who are on their way to a lost eternity. Give us the strength, give us the wisdom, give us the understanding to share Christ and the life available through him with those that you put in our lives. Father, we pray that as we do this, as we're faithful to your command, that your Spirit would be active in their lives, leading them to your Son, that they would believe and that they would know the joy and hope of knowing Jesus Christ. Father, we know that we can't do it by ourselves. We need your help. We ask for it now. And we ask for it in that name above all others, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, do I have time to show a video?